Well, good morning, Convergent Church. It's great to see you all. And if we haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, my name's Dan. I'm one of the pastors here at Convergent Church. And I'm excited to open God's Word with you. So if you brought a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians and as we continue in a sermon series that we've titled Running Well. And if you're just jumping into this series with us, this book is actually a letter that was written by a missionary named Paul to a church that he had planted in the city of Philippi. And Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to encourage the Philippian Christians to run the race of faith well. And as your pastors here at Convergent Church, that's our desire for you, that you too would come to run the race of faith well. So let me begin by asking a question this morning. What's holding you back? What's holding you back from running the way that you want to run? From being where you want to be in life? What's holding you back? What is that obstacle, that barrier, that burden? Maybe it's your finances or your job. Maybe it's your living situation or a relationship or lack thereof. Maybe it's your health or something else. What is it that's inhibiting your ability to get from where you are in life now to where you want to be? We all have something. We all know what that feels like. And Paul himself was no stranger to that feeling. As a missionary, Paul's greatest desire was to pioneer the gospel into new territories. Yet as he wrote this letter, he was in prison. He was imprisoned, and this was prohibiting his ability from going to the places where he desired to go. So who better could we turn to this morning in our quest to endure, in our quest to overcome? This morning in Philippians 1, 12 through 30, we're going to learn that our circumstances are not as important as what we do with them. Your circumstances are not as important as what you do with them. With that being said, the first point this morning is this: God wants to use your present circumstances to advance the gospel. So here Paul sits, right? Writing this letter, chained to a Roman guard. He's hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the place that he wants to be. And his life is hanging in the balance. He's uncertain as to when or if he will ever be released or if he will ultimately be put to death. And for what? Preaching the gospel. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. He was just doing what God had called him to do. And at this juncture, I think if we were in his position, most of us would probably be a little bit embittered. I know my wretched heart would. We would think, man, that this isn't fair. We'd be prone to question God's love for us. We would grieve. We may even ask, man, why do bad things happen to good people? And we'd probably be ready to call it quits. But not Paul. What does he have to say about all? Let's begin reading in Philippians 1:12, where Paul says this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's saying, listen, church, I may not be where I want to be, but I can see that God is at work right now, even in my sufferings, so much so, in fact, that my imprisonment has only served to further the gospel into new spaces. And he tells us this came about in two different ways. We see this in verse 13. He said, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Through this imprisonment, God had given Paul an audience with the emperor's most elite bodyguards. And he began to share the gospel with them. And they had a firsthand witness day by day to Paul's character that was above reproach. And it became abundantly clear to them that Paul wasn't in prison because he was a criminal, but rather Paul was in shackles because he had committed his life to knowing Jesus and making Jesus known no matter the circumstance, no matter what the cost. And get this, it wasn't just the imperial guard. It wasn't just these elite soldiers, but it says, and to all the rest. That's to say, everyone in Paul's vicinity, everyone throughout the entire palace knew what Paul believed and why he was actually in chains. It was for Jesus. That's the first way this imprisonment took the gospel into new spaces. But secondly, look at verse 14. He continues and says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's suffering well for the gospel only served to empower the other Christians who are on the sidelines. It motivated them to stand up, to get in the game, and to begin fearlessly sharing the gospel with others in Paul's absence. And in so doing, they were reaching their family. They were reaching their friends. They were reaching their community, these people who Paul didn't have access to. You know, one person sharing the gospel is pretty incredible. But you want to know what's even more incredible? Seeing those people who were reached with the gospel, who became disciples, now become disciple makers, who in turn reach others with the gospel. This is what we call multiplication in church planting world, and it's Jesus' grassroots plan for redeeming the entire world from their sin. And as he sits in prison, seeing all of this unfold before his eyes, Paul begins to celebrate and give God glory. Here's what he says. Continue reading with me in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And then he says, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, he knew that there were some people who were preaching the gospel out of the wrong motives. There were some who were preaching the gospel in hopes of gaining an audience for themselves in the absence of Paul. But then there were these others. There were many others who were doing it from a place of sincerity and love, continuing the work that Paul had begun in hopes of seeing more people reconciled to God. Paul's response, well, whether their motives are sincere or are insincere, so long as they are preaching the true gospel, I have reason to rejoice because the word of God will not return void. The kingdom of God, the rule and reign of King Jesus will continue to extend. Even though I'm not in the place where I want to be, God is using my present circumstances to advance the gospel into new spaces, into new places. And because of this, I can still rejoice. This is the testimony of Paul. Have you ever heard of a man named William Tyndale? William Tyndale was a pioneer in the Protestant Reformation. Like Paul, he too wanted to pioneer the gospel into new spaces. At that time in the 1500s, the Bible had only been translated into Latin, and the Catholic Church insisted that the scriptures remain in Latin, a language only understood by their educated clergy, and this was to maintain control over biblical interpretation. It was to keep people in the dark and dependent upon them for spiritual guidance. So William Tyndale, frustrated by much of the distortion of God's word that he saw happening throughout the church, he resolves to do something about it. William Tyndale, driven by this conviction that God's word should be accessible to all people, translated the New Testament into English, the common language of the people. and he printed it, and he began distributing it. And this was met with severe persecution. The authorities of the Catholic Church did everything in their power to stop him. He was hunted, and he was imprisoned for well over a year. The Catholic Church thought that if they could just stop Tyndale, then they could prevent people from encountering God's word for themselves. Does that sound familiar? That sounds a lot like what Paul was going through here. But do you think that it worked? How did that plan play out? Did it work? No. You see, prison surely wasn't the place that William Tyndale wanted to be. He wanted to continue this work of translation and reaching people with the gospel. Yet his imprisonment only emboldened the faith of the other reformers. And while Tyndale remained in prison, a man named Miles Cloverdale took up the mantle and advanced that mission forward. And he completed the first translation of the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, into English. And he printed it and he began distributing it. And after a year and a half in prison, William Tyndale was ultimately strangled and burnt at the stake for these efforts of getting God's word into people's hands. And for what? It wasn't for being a criminal, but for trying to reach God's people with God's word. And up until the very end, William Tyndale, though in chains, continued to share the gospel. He maintained a faithful witness. In fact, these were his final words. As they were preparing to take his life, he cried out this prayer: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." These were his parting words. And you know what? God heard his prayer. And 4 years later, King Henry VIII authorized the publication of the Great Bible in English. William Tyndale's sacrifice, even to the point of death, paved the way for countless people, including you and I, to read the Bible, to read God's word in our own language. We're only here this morning reading this Bible because of the work William Tyndale began. Take a moment and let that sink in. That Bible that sits on the bookshelf or on your nightstand, perhaps even collecting dust, someone shed their blood for. William Tyndale deemed you having a copy of the scriptures of God's word worthy of his life, even to the point of death. You see, stories like these, like Paul's, like William Tyndale's, remind us that God has a greater purpose in every pain. God has a purpose for your pain and even in your sufferings today. No hurt is wasted. Rather, he is working all things together for his glory and for the good of those who love him. But stories like these also have a way of making our biggest problems we're facing right now seem rather small, don't they? After all, with the freedoms that we have here in America, we're not facing that kind of persecution. You probably won't be imprisoned for your faith. But you may be at a place in your life that feels a little bit like a prison. And the reality is, you still have a very real enemy, Satan. And as you strive to follow Jesus, he is simultaneously relentlessly working to steal you of your joy, to undermine you of your contentment in Christ. But get this, man, if God can work through the dire circumstances of men like Paul, of men like William Tyndale, how much more do you think that he has the power to work through whatever it is that you're walking through today? If he can get the glory, even in the worst of situations, the worst things imaginable, how much more can he get the glory through what you're enduring today? So let me ask you, do you think that you are where you are today by chance or by coincidence or by a stroke of bad luck? Absolutely not. God is at the center of it all, and he is sovereignly orchestrating all things. He's at the center of it. He's placed you where you are to advance the gospel. Did you know that you and your present circumstances, your present sufferings, are a part of God's plan to redeem the world? Let that sink in. You and your present sufferings are a part of God's plan to redeem the world. That's the truth of the matter. The question is then, will you step into this calling? Will you step into this calling? God stands ready to use your circumstances and even your sufferings to advance the gospel and fulfill his purposes. So how can God get the glory in your present circumstances? How can God get the glory in your present circumstances? From Paul's testimony to the Philippians here, I can come up with at least a couple of ways that I think that he can do that. Number one, who's in your immediate vicinity on a daily basis? God has placed you there to share the gospel with them. Right? It didn't look like what Paul had imagined when he set out on his last missionary journey. But God used even his imprisonment to advance the gospel in new spaces. At the time, he was quite literally attached to the hip of Roman soldiers. So they became his new mission field. You hear us say this a lot, but I'm going to say it again. God has you where he has you to advance the gospel through you. So who lives in your home? They're your mission field. Share the love of Jesus with them and encourage them in the faith. Who lives in your neighborhood? They are your mission field. Share the love of Jesus with them and encourage them in the faith. Who are your coworkers? They are your mission field. Share the love of Jesus with them and encourage them in the faith. And secondly, who knows what you're going through right now? Who are those people that you even trusted with your present sufferings? God has given you the opportunity to model for them what it looks like to glorify him, even in suffering. And just like he did for Paul, and just like he did for William Tyndale, he will use your faithful testimony to bolster their faith, to increase their confidence in the Lord, and to take the gospel into new spheres that you never thought possible, into new spheres that you never had access to. The way we carry ourselves, especially in our sufferings, demonstrates what we truly believe to be true. So look for ways to demonstrate your faith this week, especially when things aren't going your way. He did it through Paul. He did it through William Tyndale. He can and will do it through you if you are willing. Listen, where you are may not be where you want to stay, but it's where God is calling you to advance the gospel today. Where you are may not be where you want to stay, but it's where God is calling you to advance the gospel today. And that leads me to our second point this morning. Your perspective matters. To persevere in advancing the gospel through our present circumstances, perspective is everything. By a show of hands, where are the optimists in the room? Where are my people that are like, man, the glass is half full? All right. Have you ever been optimistic about something that didn't end up quite panning out? All right, now where are my pessimists at? Where are my people that are like, the glass is half empty? Have you ever been pessimistic about something that ended up turning out better than you anticipated? Okay, now lastly, where are my realists at? Where are my people that are right in the middle? Those who would say, the glass is half full and it's half empty. It just depends upon your perspective. Man, you guys are my people. Like, this is where I live. This is where I naturally land. But have you ever overestimated or underestimated the true nature of a situation? I have. You see, these are the broken lenses through which we often see the world and assess different situations. And I'm here to say this morning, church, we need some new glasses. We need a new prescription. I believe that in these next verses, as we continue on in verse 18, through Paul's example, God is calling each and every one of us to an altogether better perspective. As I read these verses this last week, I became increasingly convicted over how often I let my circumstances determine my feelings. I felt convicted over how often my outlook in life is determined by my immediate circumstances, whether good or bad. Anyone else? But that wasn't the case with Paul. Look at verses 18 and 19. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul's saying, I have yet more reasons to rejoice, even in my present sufferings, because I'm being sustained by your prayers for me and by the Holy Spirit who resides within me. In fact, because of these two things, I'm confident that I will be delivered from my present circumstances. But how could he be so sure that he would be delivered? What was the underlying basis for these claims? Paul saw everything through the lens of what I'm dubbing gospel optimism, or gospel-fueled optimism. It wasn't a hopeless optimism like we often subscribe to. It wasn't the power of positive thinking or the laws of attraction or mere wishful thinking. It was an optimism that was rooted in the truth of the gospel, the truest of realities. Let's continue into verse 20. Paul said, "It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." You see, because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, Paul knew he had eternal life, and he knew that his future was secure. So his perspective was, God is absolutely going to deliver me from my circumstances. It's hard fact, and it's going to come to pass in one of two ways. One, either I will physically be released from these chains and able to continue in faithful ministry and fruitful ministry work here on earth, or two, they will take my life and I will be released from this body and become present with Christ in heaven. Remember, your circumstances are not as important as what you do with them. And in these verses, we clearly see that Paul wasn't concerned about the way in which he was delivered, so much as that he honored Christ, whether by living or by dying. And he knew that this outcome was ultimately in God's hands. This is what leads him to boldly declare, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What a perspective. What a perspective. If I'm living, I'm living for Christ. If I'm dying, I'm going to be with Christ. That was Paul's prerogative, certain of his deliverance. He continues in verse 22, "Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Which form of deliverance is better? Deliverance from his chains or deliverance from his life? Paul says he can't decide. He's stuck between the two. He had endured more hardship in one lifetime than many of us could ever endure over the course of many lifetimes. And he chronicles that for us in 2 Corinthians 11 in verses 24 through 28. Here's what he said. He says, five times I received at the hand of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, dangerness at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So on the one hand, he sees dying and be with Jesus in heaven is far better. A place with no suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more sin, no more anxieties. Has anyone ever felt that way? Is your wrestling in the pangs of depression or in the grief of having lost a loved one who has now left this world and is now with Jesus? I know that pain. I know that pain. But on the other hand, Paul's also thinking about the people God has entrusted to his spiritual care. And he has this deep desire to see his disciples become mature in the faith. Or as he would say it, to see that Christ would be fully formed in them. So he ultimately determines that remaining in the flesh would be most beneficial for those around him. And that's true for you as well. For my brothers and sisters wrestling with depression, I know that at times the burden that you're carrying feels crushing. But the people around you need you. God has placed you in their life for a reason. So Paul continues in verse 25. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul had this gospel optimism that wasn't rooted in his circumstances, but in the truth of what Jesus had done for him. So with this certainty, he is optimistically looking forward to his deliverance. Did you know that you have access to this same kind of gospel optimism? An optimism that's undeterred by your present circumstances. Did you know that you can actually live your life with the assurance and certainty of your future deliverance from whatever you're facing today? The question is this: what are you living for? What are you living for? Are you living for yourself? Are you living for your own desires? Are you living for the treasures and the things of this world? If so, you are inevitably going to be let down time and time again. What optimism you may be able to muster up is just a false sense of security. It's going to bottom out. So contrastingly, are you living for Christ? Have you placed your faith in him for eternal life? Have you surrendered your life to his will? Are you living to know him and to make him known? If so, you have a reason to hope, even in the darkest of nights, even in the fiercest of storms. Gospel optimism belongs to you. Whatever you're walking through today, whatever you may be walking through tomorrow, whatever you may walk through in the future, you can have assurance that you will not be forsaken. You will definitively, factually be delivered. Remember what we heard just last week, Philippians 1:6? Paul said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And get this, you don't have to do it alone. In fact, you shouldn't do it alone. You see, Paul's endurance through these hard times, it wasn't fueled by his own grit. We saw earlier, it was fueled by the prayers of God's people who were eager to carry his burdens with him and the Spirit of God that was always with him. He was never alone. He had people externally and internally advocating for him, fighting his battles with him. And this morning, you too are surrounded by people who want to enter into your suffering with you, who desire to bear your burdens, and who are eager to persist in prayer for you. Let them in. Will you let them in? Will you stop trying to save face? Will you stop trying to pretend that you have life together more than you actually do? Because when you surrender that, gospel optimism belongs to you. God's Spirit is at work in you. Rely upon him, especially when you are weak, and he will be your strength. Today, you have this opportunity to choose for yourself. You can either be a victim of your circumstances, or you can live victoriously in Christ. Whatever you're walking through right now, you can either be a victim of your circumstances, or you can live victoriously in Christ. So which will you choose? With this in mind, as we finish out the text, I want to encourage you in this way. Point number three, live a life worthy of the gospel. Paul continues into verse 27 with these words. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Thus far, we've seen how God wants to use our present circumstances to advance the gospel. We've learned that our perspective matters and how we have access to this gospel-fueled optimism. And now Paul admonishes us to live a life worthy of the gospel itself. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live a life that's worthy of the gospel? Paul is saying, remember that your life was purchased for a price. He's calling us to reflect on and to live in light of the reality that the only reason we have this eternal hope and the assurance of deliverance, regardless of our present circumstances and sufferings, is because of the good news of what God has done for us. And just what is it that he's done for us? God loves you and I so much that in spite of the fact that we had broken his commandments, though we've sinned, fallen short of his glory, and are deserving of death and eternal separation from him in hell, he wasn't satisfied to let us meet our bitter end. Instead, he set a plan for our redemption into motion. And the means by which he would redeem the world was by sending his only son, Jesus, down to earth to fulfill the law that we had broken. And Jesus, he never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. And he ultimately went to the cross to take on the punishment for our sin. Jesus was beaten. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He had a crown of thorns hammered into his skull. He had nails driven through his hands and through his feet, and a spear thrust into his side. And with his last breath, he cried out, "It is finished," giving voice to the fact that all of our sin had now been perfectly atoned for. There was no other price to pay for it. But then something even more incredible happened. On the third day, he rose from the grave, demonstrating his power over not only our sin, but death itself. Through Jesus' sacrifice, now any and all who repent of their sin and who believe in their hearts and who confess with their mouths that Jesus is Lord will be saved. Paul's saying, live in light of that. Consider the cost of that. Live in such a way that shows what you believe is of supreme worth and value. But how are we to do that? Now we know why we should do it, but how are we to do it? In verses 27 through 28, Paul instructs us in this way. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Paul says, here are three ways you can live a life worthy of the gospel, even in your present sufferings. The first is this. He says, stand firm together. As brothers and sisters in Christ, as the church, hold fast to the truths of God's word. Continually be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you return to God's word, as you return to the gospel over and over again. Stand firm, regardless of what comes your way. Secondly, he says, strive forward in the faith. Together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the church, keep learning, keep growing, keep progressing through the resistance as followers of Jesus. And thirdly, he says, stay undeterred by opposition together. Don't fear anyone. Don't fear anything, because your future is certain. One of my favorite things that Jesus said is he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Have you ever seen someone running from gates? Right? Gates are not offensive. No one's getting chased by gates. Rather, Jesus is saying, I am building my church, and you guys are going to bust through the gates of hell. So stand firm together. Strive forward in the faith together. Stay undeterred in the face of opposition together. Paul concludes in this way. Verse 29, he said, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul reminds us that our calling involves suffering, just as Jesus has suffered. We're not being punished. We're being refined. And Jesus is our ultimate example of enduring through hardship with faith and perseverance. As we follow in his steps, we participate in his redemptive work, showing the world the power and the truth of the gospel. But let me encourage you in this way. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said this. We've heard his story, right? We've heard all of the kinds of suffering that he endured. And he had this to say. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The things that you're walking through in life right now, that thing that you feel is holding you back, as you endure through that, it's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. Your deliverance is certain. So as we come to an end of our time here together this morning, I want to encourage you in this way. If you leave with nothing, leave with this. Strive to honor Christ, regardless of the circumstance, with the assurance that he will work all things together for his glory and your good. He has good plans for you, church. His plans for you to prosper. Your circumstances, no matter how challenging, are God's plan for advancing the gospel. We've seen how Paul's imprisonment, though appearing as a setback, actually became a platform for proclaiming Christ. This same principle applies to us today. Our present circumstances are not as important as what we do with them. God wants to use your sufferings and trials to advance his kingdom. Can we do that? We've been encouraged to adopt a gospel-fueled optimism. Paul's unshakable confidence in God's deliverance, whether through life or death, calls us to live with the same assurance. Our hope is not rooted in our present realities, but in the finished work of Christ and the eternal life that awaits us. So, Convergent Church, as we leave this place, let's commit to living lives that are worthy of this gospel. Let's stand firm together. Let's strive forward together and remain undeterred by opposition. Because God has a greater purpose in every pain. No hurt is wasted. So as you face your own trials this week, fix your eyes not on what is seen now, not on what is temporal, but on that which is unseen and eternal. Follow the example of Jesus, knowing that your suffering is a part of God's redemptive plan. So may by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may he sustain you. And may the Father's love uphold you. And may your fellowship with the Spirit empower you to live out this calling with joy and perseverance. Amen. Amen.